When I was in high school, I developed a fondness for the writings of Edgar Allan Poe. I'm not really sure why. I tend not drawn to such dark subjects, but for some reason, I was fascinated with his short stories. Now, one of his most famous works is The Telltale Heart. You might be familiar with that from your high school or college literature classes. It tells the story of a man who murders his neighbor, and in order to cover up the crime, he buries the body under the floorboards in his apartment. Well, a few hours later, the police come because another neighbor had heard a cry in the night, and so they're questioning the neighbors to find out if they had heard anything or if they know anything. And the main character invites them in, has them sit down, and in a show of confidence that he has hatched the most brilliant plan, he sets his chair right over the very floorboards where he buried the body. Well, the conversation goes on for a little while. The police ask him if he had heard anything, what he knows. Everything is going fine. But suddenly, he begins to hear something. A thumping sound that seems to be coming right out from under the floor. And it gets louder and louder. And in his own mind, he's wondering, how can these officers not hear this horrible thumping? And he concludes, they must be hearing it, but they're ignoring it. They're mocking me. And he goes from being very calm and very casual. He becomes more agitated. He begins to perspire. Until finally he crosses the line into complete insanity. And he says, enough, enough, I confess. Tear up these floorboards, find this body, just stop the beat of his hideous heart. Now you and I both know that it wasn't the victim's heartbeat that was pounding inside his head. It was the pounding of a guilty conscience. You say, well, that's an awfully extreme work. That's a bleak picture. Certainly that doesn't happen very often. But you might be surprised to know the effects of a guilty conscience, not only to a person's mental well-being, but also to their physical well-being. Now, over these last several Sundays, we've been addressing the topic of sin. And specifically in the month of March, we are going through the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Not a book you hear preached through very often. But Lamentations deals with the effects of sin. The prophet Jeremiah writes this book in the aftermath of his hometown of Jerusalem being destroyed. And he writes these very sad songs. And in each chapter, we see something that is lost because of sin. In the first chapter, we see that the people of Jerusalem had forfeited their future because they held on to sin. What might have been had they followed God faithfully would now never take place. They not only forfeited their future, but they also forfeited the future of their children and future generations because of the decisions that they had made. And I don't think we have to stretch the analogy too far to see how that happens today as well. People who forfeit their careers, who forfeit their potential, who forfeit their families because they have to do it their way. Because they must be the master of their own fate. And to continue in that image, they pretty much shipwreck their lives. Last week we considered out of chapter 2 a loss of fellowship. The fact that when we sin, it separates us from God. We saw that from the very beginning. You go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. What happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they committed the first sin? What was the first thing they did? They tried to hide from God. There was distance, there was alienation. They had lost that fellowship. Not only did they lose fellowship with God, they lost fellowship with each other. When God confronts Adam and says, "What did you do?" What did Adam say? "She made me do it." And husbands and wives have been arguing ever since. So you see the effects that sin can have on our relationships. This morning, as we get into Lamentations chapter 3, we see here the loss of fitness, the loss of health that comes about when we persist in sin. You see, sin leads to guilt. And over time, this regretting saps our health. Doctors are discovering today what the Bible taught long ago. Unresolved guilt can have a devastating impact on one's physical and psychological well-being. Dr. James Dobson writes, "Few human emotions are as distressing and painful as feelings of guilt and personal disapproval. When at the peak of intensity, self-condemnation gnaws on the conscious mind by day and invades dreams by night. Since the voice of the conscience speaks from inside the human mind, we cannot escape its unrelenting abuse for our mistakes, failures, and sins. For some particularly vulnerable individuals, an internal taskmaster is on the job from early morning until late at night, screaming accusations at his tormented victim. Hospitals for the emotionally disturbed are filled with such patients who have been unable to meet their own expectations and are now broken with self-blame and even personal hatred." Listen to the agonizing words of Jeremiah at the beginning of Lamentations 3. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has broken my bones." Down to verse 10. "Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me a target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver." It's very powerful images, very graphic statements about the physical suffering brought on by sin. Now, when I mention that, some people will immediately think of direct consequences from our behaviors. Somebody that abuses alcohol for years may develop cirrhosis of the liver. Someone who smokes for a number of years may develop lung cancer or other illnesses of that kind. But it goes beyond that. Guilt itself saps us of our strength. Consider this testimony of David from Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Now, the Bible records no disease, no disability that David suffered in the aftermath of his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to cover it up. But the longer he kept holding on to his sin, the worse his physical health became. I might have mentioned this before. I hope this doesn't alter your opinion of me. My favorite TV show is a show called House. Dr. House is a diagnostic doctor. They send him the cases where they can't figure out what's wrong with them. And he and his team go through all these tests, and then he has some brilliant idea and it's always right. Comes right at the end of the hour. Isn't it amazing how that works? I think if King David had gone to Dr. House, House would have had no idea what was wrong with this guy. Because there was no physical ailment that you could point to and say, David, this is why you have no energy. This is why you feel sick all of the time. Because it wasn't an ailment, it was guilt. And it was weighing upon him very heavily. Dr. Bob Smith, a practicing physician, writes, poor health may be the result of disobedience to God. So the first cause of illness has to do with the sin of Adam and the specific sins that come as a result. We can bring physical effects upon ourselves because of sins we commit. Now, let's not make the mistake of Job's friends or Jesus' disciples in John 9, and as soon as someone has a sniffle, say, what sin did they commit? Okay, that's not our place. And it's true that not all illness, not all physical ailments are a direct result of somebody's sin. Jesus said it wasn't his sin or his parents. And certainly that was also true of Job. So we're not to go around pointing fingers at everybody else. But what we should do is when we find ourselves under the weather, when we find ourselves sick, maybe it'd be a good idea to ask first, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Now maybe he's not. Maybe it's not because of sin, but why not find that out first? Why not eliminate that right off the bat so that maybe the Lord will point something out and say, you know what, I want you to deal with this. And this is how I could get your attention. I remember hearing a song years ago that in the chorus it said, I had to be knocked down to make me look upward. And sometimes that's true. We get so busy in our lives, we're doing this, we're doing that. We don't have time to look up. Sometimes God has to put us flat on our back. So my suggestion is, whenever we do find ourselves suffering some physical ailment, do a spiritual inventory. Ask God, Lord, is there something in my life that's displeasing to you? Is there something that I can take? And it may not be that the sickness is because of your sin, but it may be that God can use that sickness to reveal sin that you'd be too busy otherwise to have noticed. There can be these direct physical results. James chapter 5. It's a controversial passage for some Christians. It deals with the prayer of healing for the sick. It talks about anointing someone with oil. And scholars have debated for about 2,000 years as to what that means. But I want you to notice a passage that maybe gets overlooked in all of the controversy. I'll begin in verse 14, James chapter 5. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. We tend to stop right there. Let's read on. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you will be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now let's, for today, set aside the whole question of what the anointing with oil it symbolizes and what it means. Notice where it says, if he has sinned. And notice, it says if. Doesn't mean that he always has, but if he has sinned, it'll be forgiven. And I believe James is again reiterating this idea. If you find yourself sick, see if that might be a problem. See if there is some underlying spiritual problem that might have led to this. And if that's the case, and we use this opportunity to pray, to confess it, it'll be forgiven. Now, that may not mean that you're immediately over whatever ailment you've got. That might take some time, but the sin will be forgiven. And after all, that's probably more important than necessarily our physical health, to make sure that our spiritual well-being is intact. Now, not only do people suffer physically from sin, but psychologically as well. Let's go back to Lamentations 3. I'd like to pick up some verses that I had skipped in that earlier reading, beginning in verse 5. He, meaning God, has besieged and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Down to verse 14. I have become the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. You see the emotional images used here? Bitterness, darkness, isolation, humiliation. I think verse 17 is eloquently tragic. I have been deprived of peace. And that's what guilt does. Guilt takes peace away from us, that peace of mind. I have forgotten what prosperity is. Times can get so bad, we forget what it was like when times were good. We wonder if we'll ever get there again. Others in Scripture come to mind in this category. In the Old Testament, King Saul seemed to have suffered some kind of mental illness. Christian psychologists have looked back and kind of diagnosed Saul as a paranoid schizophrenic. But I believe you can trace through Saul's life where that came about because of sinful choices that he made. And I think that guilt just weighed on him heavily. Certainly Judas Iscariot provides a tragic example of the psychological damage of guilt. After he realized the enormity of what he did in betraying Jesus, he went back to the chief priests. He tried to make restitution. Here, take the money back. And the chief priest said, we don't care. We got what we wanted. And then what does it say? Judas went out and hanged himself. He could not deal with the guilt. It weighed so heavily on him, the only way he could silence his conscience was to end his life. At least that's what he convinced himself of. Because he would not confess the sin and find forgiveness. And so that led him to ending his own life. Now, does this apply today? More and more experts in the field of mental health are giving credence to the impact of guilt on the mind. Paul Martin writes in an article entitled Sin, Guilt, and Mental Health. One definition of psychiatry is, significantly, treatment of souls. A growing measure of responsible opinion argues convincingly that had religion been doing the job it should have been done, psychiatry would never have arisen as a profession. Proponents of this view say that the problem is generally not a guilt complex. The problem is guilt. Depression, anxiety, hostility, fear, tension, and in more serious cases, psychosis are really ailments of the conscience. Symptoms that result from violating the conscience's promptings and refusing to live honestly and responsibly. Many years ago, Billy Graham was in London on one of his crusades, and he met up with a psychiatrist who told him that in his opinion, 70% of those in mental institutions could be released immediately if they could find release from their tormenting guilt. That's why they're there. They are so guilty about something they had done in the past, some habit they can't seem to break, that they find themselves hospitalized. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who suffers guilt is necessarily going to end up on some psychiatric ward. Many of them fill pews in church on Sunday morning. Because some of the folks who deal most acutely with guilt are members of the body of Christ. See, there are some folks out in the world, they don't care. You try to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, they look at you like you've just come from Mars. What are you talking about? So what? Who cares? But for the Christian who knows better, for the Christian who realizes this is what God would want me to do and how He would have me to live, we know when we're not. And that weight can get heavy. That guilt can be a burden to us. Regretting saps our health. Now, if we were to end our reading of Lamentations 3 right here, this would really be a sad song. I mean, those last verses that I read, I remember the bitterness and the gall, and my soul is downcast within me. Talk about a minor chord. Boy, that's it. We have that three-letter word that is so significant in Scripture. In some of your translations, it's but, others it's yet. But they both change the whole tone and the whole tenor of the chapter. Verse 19 says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me, yet. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. See, that word that he uses, downcast, it's the same Hebrew word that is translated in Psalms 44:25, our soul is bowed down to the dust. Now, that's a powerful image. You've sunk so low, it's just like you're slithering along the ground like a snake. You ever felt that way? You can't even walk upright. You're so weighed down. You're so depressed. But Jeremiah doesn't stay there. That little word at the end of verse 21 shines like a beacon in the night. Hope. Like a pool of light in the midst of the thickest darkness, this chapter rises above all the others because of hope. Now, hope is a key theme throughout Scripture. We need to distinguish what the Bible means by hope from what we often use that word today. When the Bible speaks of hope, it's not a wish with a very slight degree of certainty that it's ever going to happen. It is a solid confidence and the highest degree of certainty. Why? Because it's not grounded in ourselves and it's not grounded in our circumstances. It is grounded in the character of God. You see, Jeremiah isn't just whistling in the dark saying, well, I've got hope. In the very next verse, he points to God. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. That classic hymn that we sang earlier today, based on those words. But I want you to recognize that those words are not said after some great triumph, after some great emotional high in the spiritual life where we're on cloud nine. No, this is from the pit. This is in the darkest night. Jeremiah says, I've got hope because the Lord is faithful. The very fact that I am still alive proves that God is good. Because any of us that are honest with ourselves realize that if God was just with us, if He gave us justice, we would not be here. Nobody deserves another breath because we have all sinned. The very fact that God has not wiped us off the planet shows that He's patient, He's loving, He's extending His mercy to us. We don't deserve it, but He's extending His mercy to us in hope that we will turn around. He gives us a chance. And I want you to realize that the key for Jeremiah and the key for us is that he chose to focus on that hope. This was a decision that he makes. You see, we can focus on the circumstances. And we can live under the circumstances. And we can stay in despair. Or we can focus on God and realize that God is faithful and God is still good. And this is a key for getting out of the dumps, getting out of the pit. Rather than allowing his heart, his emotions to dictate, he chooses, this is an act of the will, he chooses to concentrate his mind. He focuses his intellect on what he knows about God. If some folks talk about Christians having blind faith, you believe something that you can't see, that you're wishful thinking. No. We are allowing a greater reality to supersede our present reality. And that greater reality is who God is. You know, there's another scripture that reflects this. That's in Psalm 42. We don't have time to turn to it today, but in that psalm, we hear an echo of what Jeremiah says. My soul is downcast within me. But in verse 11, the psalmist says to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. You know what he's doing here? He's talking to himself. He's saying, self, why are you so down? What's wrong with you? Now, if you do that today out loud, people might look at you a little funny. But I think it's a healthy thing to talk to ourselves. Somebody said it's not when you talk to yourself that's so bad, it's when you start answering back. But at any rate, there are times when we need to get a hold of ourselves and say, what's the matter with you? Why are you so down? You don't have to stay there. Put your hope in God, not in yourself. Not that somebody else is going to bail you out. Not that maybe tomorrow the sun will come out. No, none of that. Put your hope in God. Now, I know that's easier said than done. One person shared his experience this way. I thought he put it well. Learning to place my hope in God in this way has been difficult for me. I often evaluate my walk based on how much I feel His compassion and faithfulness. When I navigate by feelings instead of revealed truth, I quickly sail into dangerous waters. My feelings are based on a limited and skewed perspective of reality. They create a self-centered and inaccurate understanding of who He is and how He wants to relate to me. Slowly I am learning to seek Him on the basis of what He says is true about Himself, not what I feel. Like Jeremiah, I need to actively recall the truth of who God is. The only accurate picture of Him is found in His Word. When disappointment seems more crushing than I can bear, the Word of God helps to realign my perspective by reminding me to call to love and serve others. When we allow the emotions to take over, we're going to sink. But when we look to God, we can rise above the storm. We can rise above the circumstances and realize what God has for us. Now, in remembering the goodness of God and His faithfulness, Jeremiah also remembers the sin of his people. And he calls his people to repent. Verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And you go in those verses that follow, and he says, allow God to do His work. Let him sit before God in silence. Let him examine himself. Verse 40, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled. I called your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit, and you heard my plea. You took up my case. You redeemed my life. You see, when we are suffering from the guilt of what we have done, we can either complain about it or we can change. We can change our ways to move out of God's woodshed, as it were. You see, when we persist in our disobedience, God is going to persist in His discipline. It just makes sense. But God is no sadist. God doesn't enjoy inflicting pain on His children any more than a parent does their own children. And when we turn back to God, He will forgive us. He will restore us. And this kind of repentance strengthens the heart. We can change the past by dealing with it consciously and positively in the present. And as that process continues, we will gradually know growing sanity, stepped up vitality, greater health, and a vastly expanded usefulness. With the present no longer a hostage of the past, we begin to live effectively and joyously in the moment. You see, it's one thing to find ourselves under God's correcting hand. At some point, we all have. But it's another thing to stay there. There's no need to remain there. Suffering is only beneficial if we learn from it and move forward. There's nothing commendable about staying in sin and staying in the suffering that it brings. Sin brings guilt. Guilt saps our health. It's going to destroy us if we allow it to, but we don't have to. By focusing on God and His goodness, by confessing our sin and repenting of it, God will forgive, God will restore, and we will find ourselves strengthened once again.